Let's open up our copy of God's Word, if you would please, to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, it's a little shy from the middle of the Old Testament. If you open up the middle of your Bible, you should be around the book of Psalms. Back up a few books and you'll be in Nehemiah. The title of today's sermon is Getting God's Ear, Seven Keys to Effective Prayer. Today's text from Nehemiah 1 is all a prayer. The whole text we're going to study today is a prayer. That means this whole sermon is about prayer. And I don't know about you, but if I were to be honest, when I hear a sermon on prayer, sometimes I'm less enthusiastic than I should be. Because I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've heard a lot of messages on prayer. I've memorized a lot of verses on prayer. I've read a lot of books on prayer. And yet compared to the knowledge that I have about prayer, I know that I don't pray nearly enough as I should. And I find myself asking, well, why is that? Why don't I pray more than I do? And I think the reason is because a lot of times we Christians feel a tension between our head and our heart. Sometimes what we know to be true up here, we believe the Word of God. We're certain that it's true. Doesn't line up always with what we feel here. Do you ever feel like your prayers don't make a difference? That things are just going to play out the way they would anyway? You wonder, maybe at times, why should I even bother praying? After all, the Patriots did end up winning. But seriously, you look at your circumstances and you think, you know, we've been going through financial struggle, we've been praying about this, but we're still in debt. I've been praying about my marriage a long time. It's no better than it was 2 years ago. I still have kids that could seem to care less about the things of God. I pray for them every day. I don't see any change in them. Why should I even bother praying? Do my prayers really make a difference? But what if you knew they did? What if you knew that when you prayed, you really had God's attention? And God was moving providentially in situations all around you to answer that prayer in His time according to His will because you asked. And you really knew that. Do you think your prayer habits would change? I know mine would. I know mine would. I believe our text in Nehemiah today can encourage us. That Nehemiah can help us. Actually, God can help us and will help us through the example of Nehemiah. A leader who became a catalyst for change. A leader who upset the status quo. Because he began what he did with prayer. In one book, an author who wrote a book about Nehemiah referred to him as a leader from the knees up. And that's a good description of him because Nehemiah led first from his knees. He was first and foremost a man of prayer. So if we can learn from Nehemiah's example, if we can learn what it means to pray effectively, even if these truths we've heard before, if we can hear them in a different sort of way through this narrative and gain greater confidence in God through prayer, then that is a good thing. It's important for us to know that Nehemiah faced, in many ways, far greater struggles than you and I even face today. Let's look at how his story begins in Nehemiah 1, verses 1 to 4. We looked at these last week, but just for the sake of review. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So that's how the book of Nehemiah begins, with some bad news. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and so is the morale of God's people. We may not think that broken walls are a big deal. Maybe you're doing some renovation in your house, or maybe there was a storm came by, you had a fence or something around your house and it was torn, broken down, and you can let it go that way for a long time and it's not that big of a deal. Maybe an eyesore at best. But when the walls of a city were broken down, that was a very big deal in ancient times, because it was the equivalent of not even having an army. It left you completely vulnerable as a people to the attacks of the enemy. In fact, so great was this threat that in God's word, the Holy Spirit led King Solomon to actually use this imagery of a city without walls to give us a warning about temptation. Solomon wrote, "A person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls." Remember who wrote this. King Solomon understood the importance of having walls around your city to defend it. And he is thinking of, in his mind as king, the worst situation imaginable to picture a person who has never cultivated self-discipline in their life. In another proverb, Solomon uses very similar imagery to really reiterate that same point, but with a positive command. Notice what he says. Many of you know this verse. He says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." All that to say that guarding the city with walls was very important. Broken down walls were a very big problem. And throughout Scripture, we see multiple spiritual parallels that come along with that, because it was a big deal. The walls of Jerusalem were broken down. God's people were in danger. They were in distress. And they were being ridiculed. And Nehemiah was heartsick about this. We saw that last week. Nehemiah wanted to help, but really, what could he do? He was 800 miles away from where the problem was. He was engaged in a full-time job. He couldn't just take off work, could he? Furthermore, the boss that he worked for was not a believer. In fact, his boss, King Artaxerxes, was the very man who had decreed that the work of reconstruction was to stop 10 years ago. See, we don't read that in Nehemiah, but it's recorded in Ezra chapter 4. Because when the people began the rebuilding work, the enemies of Israel came up and opposed them, and they sent a letter to King Artaxerxes. And they said, "Artaxerxes, look at the history of this city. This people are constantly just a cauldron of trouble. What they're going to do, I'm telling you, is when they rebuild that city, they're going to rebel against you. And they're not going to pay their taxes. And as a result, because they're not listening to you, they're not following your rules, they're not obeying you, not only will the king's treasury be depleted, but you as the emperor of this empire will be dishonored. You'll be ridiculed. No one's going to respect you." And their ploy worked. It played to Artaxerxes' anxieties. And so he sent a letter and he made a decree that the reconstruction of the wall was to stop until he said otherwise. And he was still on the throne a decade later. That was Nehemiah's boss. So Nehemiah faced what seemed to be insurmountable circumstances. I mean, really, what could he do? Should he just give up? Should he go behind the king's back and manipulate things behind the scenes to get his way? Or maybe he could muster up all his persuasive ability and make an airtight case to the king as to why he should go back. Nehemiah chose none of those things. What does he do? He prays. He prays. And the prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1 sets in motion a series of events that will lead not only to the reconstruction of the walls, but the rebuilding of a nation. Can you imagine? God used one individual 800 miles away in a full-time job with a boss who was an unbeliever, who had actually personally opposed the very project he wanted to help. And God used him and his prayer to ignite a series of events that would not only complete the project of rebuilding the wall, but God would use Nehemiah to rebuild an entire nation. And it all began right here in chapter 1 with this prayer. It's been said that whoever moves the hand of God moves the hearts of men. And Nehemiah understood that principle. And I believe that if we give our hearts and minds with the help of the Holy Spirit to this prayer in chapter 1, that we will understand what it means to get God's ear, so to speak. We will understand 7 keys to effective prayer. I go into this passage thinking I know about prayer, but this was a fresh lesson for me in many respects. Let me walk you through these 7 keys. Number 1, get to it. Get to it. Look again at the beginning of verse 4. Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and prayed and fasted before the God of heaven. Nehemiah didn't wait. He immediately got to prayer. Prayer for Nehemiah, listen, was not a last resort. It was his first response. As soon as I heard these words. Have you ever been busily engaged in something, maybe at school or at work or doing some chores around the house, and suddenly for some reason you may not even know why? Now you could get a phone call, you could get an email, something that's an obvious prompt. Sometimes there's nothing obvious that happens, but you certainly get a prompt in your heart to pray about something, to pray about someone. Maybe you don't even know why, but you feel that prompting. And yet, what happens so often? We feel that, well, I'm busy right now, but for some reason, you know, I really need to pray for that person or for that situation. I'll do it as soon as I'm done with this. But then what happens? The urge passes, and we forget to pray. Years ago, I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' classic book, Preaching and Preachers, and I came across some incredibly outstanding advice that he gave back then that I never forgot. Here's what he wrote. He said, always respond to every impulse to pray. I would make an absolute law of this. Always obey such an impulse. Where does it come from? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. This often leads to some of the most remarkable experiences. So never resist, never postpone it, never push it aside because you are busy. Give yourself to it, yield to it. Such a call to prayer must never be regarded as a distraction. Always respond to it immediately and thank God if it happens to you frequently. Because you will be a man or woman that is used by God to shake the nations. If you want to get the ear of God and move the hand of God and move the hearts of people, then make prayer your first response, not your last resort. Get to it. Number 2, second key, stay with it. Second half of verse 4. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I what? Continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah didn't just start praying. He stuck with praying because he was passionate about this concern. He stuck with it and intensely so. He said, I gave myself to fasting and to praying. This man was so hungry for God and for God's blessing that he went without food. He said, Lord, your work, your will, your ways in my life and in the life of your people, I am so hungry for that. I'm going to fast to show you that I care more about that than even my necessary food. This is a huge part of effective prayer. You know, Jesus taught in the Gospel of Luke that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so many times that's the choice we face. We either keep praying or we give up. We lose heart. Jesus said, and he gave a parable of this in a secular situation where someone who could care less about justice doesn't give ear to a widow. If she keeps persisting, he's eventually going to cave in just so she'll stop bugging him. And God says, if that would happen in that sort of a situation, how much more will your heavenly Father speedily answer the cries of his children who cry out to him day and night? But then Jesus asked this question. He said, here's the crux of the matter. The issue isn't with God's readiness to answer. The issue is when Jesus returns, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find that kind of persistent faith on the earth? People that not only get to praying, but people that stick with praying. Jesus said in another passage, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be open. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Many of you have heard of the British missionary and evangelist George Mueller, who had a great heart for caring for orphans. You realize he was only in the second or third year of his marriage and he and his wife were living in a rented house. And they had a burden to care for orphans and to show them the love of Christ. So they brought them into their own home. And what they found is that their passion began to grow. And as their passion grew, their prayers increased. And as their prayers increased, so did God's provisions in caring for those orphans. Over the course of his lifetime, George Mueller ended up caring for more than 10,000 orphans. And here's the thing. He never asked anybody for a single thing. He made all his requests known to God. Because he believed that whoever moves the hand of God moves the hearts of men. George Mueller said this, and I quote, I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk about, when I lie down and when I rise up. And the answers are always coming. Thousands and ten thousands of times have my prayers been answered. Listen, when once I am persuaded that a thing is right and for the glory of God, I go on praying for it until the answer comes. George Mueller never gives up. Oh, how I wish that would be my testimony. And how that would be your testimony. That when it comes to prayer for something that exists for the glory of God and for the good of others, Matt Fletcher never gives up. Will you make that your testimony? You know, it begins with a first step. Just start praying. Yesterday I got an email from a sister in Christ who wrote me saying, I've begun to fast once a week in prayer for our church and specifically for the outreach ministries. That like made my day. That's where it begins. How hungry are you for the Lord in your life? How desperately do you want God to answer that concern that weighs on your heart? Will you give yourself to prayer? The answer is not how much does God want to answer. I think the answer is how much do we want it? Seven keys to effective prayer. Get to it. Stay with it. Number three, magnify the Lord. At the end of verse 4, Nehemiah acknowledges who he's praying to, the God of heaven. Then in verse 5, as he begins his actual prayer, he writes. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Do you notice how Nehemiah starts his prayer? He doesn't just throw out the problem to the Lord. He starts by acknowledging God's sovereignty. I prayed to the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. No, the psalmist said, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. End of story. Jesus said to his disciples, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Why did Jesus teach us to begin our prayers, our Father in heaven? Did Jesus want to remind us of God's location? Oh yeah, God's in heaven. No, Jesus isn't so much reminding us of God's location. He is reminding us of God's sovereignty. That heaven is the highest sphere of power and authority there is above the whole universe. And that God who sits on that throne, if you know Christ as your Savior, is your heavenly Father. In verse 5, Nehemiah addresses him as the great and awesome God. The old King James Version says, the great and terrible God. I grew up on the King James Version, and I came across this verse. And I remember going to my mom and said, Mom, this says that God is a terrible God. I thought he was a really good God. And my mom had to explain to me what is meant by that word terrible. It doesn't mean terrible in the sense that we usually use it, like, oh, you did a terrible job on that. That was a terrible play. It literally means to strike fear or terror in someone, to immobilize them. And Nehemiah is reminded here that God is awe-inspiring simply because of who he is. And we see this throughout Scripture, that whenever God reveals even a glimpse of his glory, people are paralyzed with fear. And that's why God has to constantly say, many times through the angel of the Lord, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Why? Because they were afraid. They were scared stiff because they had caught a glimpse of God's glory. He is the great and awesome God. One of my pet peeves, doesn't bug me a whole lot because I know it's typical, but it really does kind of get on my nerves a little bit. Did you see that movie? It was awesome. Did you see that dunk? Oh man, it was awesome. Look, if everything is awesome, then nothing is awesome. And we need to understand that God is awesome. God is probably the only being that truly is awesome, who inspires awe in a way that only he can, if you've ever caught a glimpse of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Magnify the Lord. Magnify means to make large. Now, in a sense, we don't make God large. He is large, infinitely so. But when the Bible says things like, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together, what the Bible is saying is, let's encourage one another and by exalting the Lord in terms of our perception of God. How big is God in my perception? How big is God in your perception? Let's magnify the Lord together. Let's talk about how great and awesome God is and the great things he is doing. So my perception of God and your perception of God is becoming all the more increased whenever we get together as the people of God. Magnify the Lord. And let us remember, as Tozer said, that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Great thoughts of God produce great confidence in God, which lead to great prayers to God, which result in great works for God. And thanks to Jesus, we have full access to the God of heaven as our heavenly Father. John MacArthur wrote, Our Father, then, indicates God's eagerness to lend his ear, his power, and his eternal blessing to the petitions of his children if it serves them best and further reveals his purpose and glory. Well, more could be said, but I'll leave it at that. 7 keys to effective prayer. Get to it. Stay with it. Magnify the Lord. 4, confess your sins. Confess your sins. Throughout Scripture, we see that a right view of God leads to a right view of oneself. Do you remember what Job said after his exchange with God? He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, what did he say? He said, I'm finished. I'm done. I'm doomed. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among people of unclean lips because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see God for how great and awesome He is, we see ourselves for how little and sinful and unworthy we are. Remember what Peter said when he saw Jesus? He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I have no right to be standing in your presence. And Nehemiah is no exception. He has this same sort of response in verses 5 to 7. Nehemiah 1, 5 to 7. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. See what Nehemiah is doing here? Having seen God in all his greatness and awesomeness, he now sees himself in his pitifulness. He says, Lord, you're faithful, you're loving, you're awesome, and you're great. But we're not loving. We're not faithful. We're not obedient. We're sinful people, God. We've disregarded your rules. We've ignored your commands. We've disobeyed your statutes. And God, not just your people in general, but me. Me and my family, me and my household, we have failed in this regard too. We like the idea of Nehemiah praying day and night, perhaps storming the gates of heaven with his request, but notice what he's praying about initially. He's praying day and night, confessing his sins and the sins of his people. Dear brothers and sisters, we have what? A minute? Maybe 90 seconds of reflection and confession here at communion? I hope and pray that that is not your time of confession for the month. This is just a last heart check before we become before our Heavenly Father, whose Son gave His life for us. And any confession that takes place here on a Sunday morning ought to simply be birthed from massive confession and acknowledging and worshiping of the Lord on a day-to-day basis as His people. So Nehemiah says, God, you're great and awesome, you're loving, faithful, and good. We're not. We've broken your commands time and time again. God, I'm not talking just about your people in general, but about me and my family. Well, let me ask you this. When Nehemiah says, me and my family, would you agree with me that all of us have a tendency to be very quick in finding fault with others, but we're very slow to see sin in ourselves? I know that's true of me. Quick to find fault in others, slow to see sin in ourselves. And blame shifting is one of the biggest barriers against God's blessing in your life. Because here's how it works. If I am busy blaming somebody else for all that's wrong, then that means I'm not confessing my own sin. Do you get that? If I'm busy blaming someone else, then I'm not confessing my own sin, and unconfessed sin is a barrier to God's blessing. David prayed, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I'm not going to deal with the sin in my heart, if I'm not going to get rid of it, if I'm not going to be repentant over it, if I'm not going to forsake it, the Lord's not going to listen. Fellowship's been broken. And until you get that matter right, you don't have God's ear. So before we assume that God's just not interested in our prayers, before we assume that that request we're asking must not be in the will of God, let's take time out and examine our hearts. And consider the possibility that perhaps there is some unconfessed, undealt with sin in our life that has created a barrier between us and the blessings that God wants to give us. And God's saying, stop shifting the blame and start taking responsibility. Because I want to bless you. It's not a lack of my will that's keeping me back the blessings. It's your refusal to confess and humble yourself before me. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand that in due time he may what? Exalt you. Casting all your anxieties upon him, knowing he cares for you. But be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about looking for someone to devour. Nehemiah's prayer shows us how seriously he took the matter of disobedience. He didn't shift the blame. He didn't make excuses. He didn't minimize his sin. He called it for what it was, confessing to God, we have acted very corruptly against you. So troubled that he prayed day and night. Concerned for himself, his family, God's people. So the question is, do we show this kind of concern when it comes to confessing our sin and doing what is right in God's eyes? Nehemiah knew God's word well. And thankfully, he was familiar not only with God's commands, but also his promises. And when you're lying in the dust confessing your sin, you need the promises of God to lift you out of the dirt. And that leads to the next key to effective prayer. Number 5, claim the promises. Claim the promises. Verses 8 to 10. Nehemiah says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. See what Nehemiah is doing? He's claiming the promises of God. It's not an exact quotation that appears elsewhere in the Old Testament. Nehemiah is summarizing the covenant stipulations that God made with Israel. Basically, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. If you break this, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. But if you repent, I'll bring you back. Even if you're scattered to the farthest corners of the earth, I'll bring you back. Nehemiah says, God, you've been true to your word. We disobeyed and you scattered us. And now, God, you have brought us back to this place. God, you said that you would make your name dwell here. And so, God, I am asking you, based on your own word, to finish what you started. Complete the work that you have begun. That's what Nehemiah is praying. And he says, after all, these are your servants, your people that you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. See what he's doing? He's exalted. He's magnified the Lord, confessed his sin, and now he's magnifying the Lord again. And I want to be careful how I say that, but kind of holding God's feet to the fire. But Lord, you said, you're the great and awesome God who redeemed your people by your powerful hand, and don't forget what you said, Lord. Remember what you said. I know you'll be true to your word. And it is on that basis that I'm going to claim that promise. The language of verse 10 is used in connection with Israel's exodus from Egypt. If you turn to other passages, which we won't do, this same kind of language is used to describe how the Lord delivered his people from Egypt. So Nehemiah is saying that their return to the Holy Land is like a new exodus for the people of God. But here's the good news for you and me today, folks. These events in Israel's history pointed to the ultimate exodus, the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate redemption that would come through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to what? To fulfill the law, the blessings, the curses. Look at what Paul writes in Galatians 3. He says, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. You understand what he's saying there? That when Jesus died on the cross for his people, he who had committed no sin, there was no deceit in his mouth, took on the curse of God for our disobedience. And in return, he gave us the blessings of the covenant. That's a pretty good deal. Jesus takes on the curse for us and gives us all the blessings. Why? Because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his love. Because God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners under the curse, Christ died for us. Paul writes in another epistle, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Brothers and sisters, can you say amen to that? Amen. Amen to God for his glory. Jesus Christ takes on the curse. He gives us all the blessings. Paul immediately goes on to say in that same passage, it is God who enables us along with you to stand firm for Christ. He has commissioned us and he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. If Nehemiah could claim the promises of God under the old covenant, how much more can you and I claim the promises of God under the new covenant in Christ? Remember that when we take the cup and say, as Jesus told you, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You and I can lay claim to all the promises of God through faith in Christ, but remember what it cost Christ to give us those promises. This is the new covenant through my blood. Peter says, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, exceedingly great and precious promises. How many promises are in Scripture? Hundreds, some say thousands. All of them belong to you. If you belong to Christ, claim them. Claim them. If you want an effective prayer life, if you want to upset the status quo, you want to become a catalyst for change, then get to it. Stay with it. Magnify the Lord. Confess your sins. Claim the promises. Number six, pretty obvious, make your request. Make your request. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Again, he's magnifying the Lord. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So now Nehemiah makes his petition. He says, God, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? King Artaxerxes. The unbelieving boss, ruler of the empire, the one who stopped the work 10 years ago. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Charles Fenchem writes, with the expression of this man at the end of the prayer, Nehemiah shows the big difference between his reverence for God and his conception of his master, the Persian king. In the eyes of the world, Artaxerxes was an important person, a man with influence who could decide life and death. In the eyes of Nehemiah, Artaxerxes was just a man like every other man. The Lord of history makes the decisions, not Artaxerxes. Many of you have heard of another great missionary of yesteryear, Hudson Taylor. Many of you know that name? Missionary who brought 800 additional missionaries to China. Established 125 different schools that led to 18,000 conversions. Yet all throughout his life, he encountered what seemed to be insurmountable obstacles time and time again to his life's mission. But he discovered a great truth that he summarized in these few words. He said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. The Bible affirms this. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he chooses. The heart of the king. In the hand of the Lord, whatever he wants. There is no person, no problem that is too big for God. Nehemiah knew this, and so did Paul, and that's why he wrote these well-known verses. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. See, there it is again, the fortress. Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And this takes us to the final key of effective prayer. Take action. Take action. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Nehemiah understood this. He prayed first, and then he took action. We don't see it here. But he gives us a hint of it when he says, grant me today mercy in the sight of this man. Because in the next chapter, he takes action. And as many of you know, there were no original chapter verse breaks in the original copies of Scripture. So the story continues with the action that Nehemiah takes. Nehemiah prayed first, then took action. Nehemiah understood, listen, that prayer is no substitute for action. It precedes action, but it is no substitute for action. God wants us to do both. Remember what God said to Moses? Israel's, the people of Israel on the brink of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army is hot pursuit behind them. And we read from Scripture, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Right? There's a time for prayer. There's a time to act. They had already been praying. God says, okay, now it's time to move forward. It's time for you to act. You remember Joshua? After that horrible defeat at Ai, right? God says, Joshua, get up. Why are you falling on your face? There is sin in the camp. It needs to be dealt with. Joshua, it's okay to pray, but sooner or later, you've got to get up and deal with the problem. God is not pleased when we are all talk, even when that talk comes in the form of prayer. In most situations, not all, but in most situations, God expects us to back up our words with action. You praying for a better marriage? What are you doing to invest quality time and effort into that relationship with your spouse? You're praying that God would help you make friends. You got no friends at school, no friends at work. What are you doing to engage people in conversation, to show initiative on your part, to show yourself friendly? You're praying for people to be saved, that God would grow his kingdom, that more numbers would be added to the church, that people would be saved. Great thing to pray for. Are you sharing the gospel with people in your sphere of influence? Are you telling them the good news about Jesus Christ? Are you engaging them in gospel conversation? Are you serving them in love? Your finances are a mess. Maybe you see how far we've fallen behind on the church. God's doing some great things there. But you say, man, we're still falling about 1,000 a week short. Yes, please pray about it. But give too. Give generously, regularly. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your increase. Test the Lord in that. You build his house, he'll bless yours. More examples could be given, but hopefully we can see that God wants us to pray, but he also wants us to act. Because in many ways, our actions show the sincerity of our prayers, right? This morning I was reading in Romans chapter 12, or last night I was. Romans chapter 12, we come across this verse, be constant in prayer. But I noticed that that command, clustered around that command are a bunch of other commands. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Look for ways to show hospitality. Right. Be constant in prayer, but don't forget the cluster of all the other commands that surround that hub, if you will. Do these other things. Show the sincerity of your prayer by your actions. Well, we need to wrap up. We're out of time. Nehemiah's prayer is a practical model for any leader. You may not think of yourself as a leader, but leadership is influence. Think of the sphere in which God has placed you, your home, school, work, your company of friends, your neighbors, whatever sphere of influence God has placed you in, you can be a leader. Whoever moves the hand of God moves the hearts of men. Don't forget the prayer of Nehemiah. Incorporate these seven keys into your prayer life. Get to it. Stay with it. Magnify the Lord. Confess your sins. Claim the promises. Make the request. And finally, be sure to act. This is what godly leaders do. What will you do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is always so timely, so relevant. And if we allow it, it pierces our heart. It hurts us, but only to help us. It breaks us down, only to build us up, so that we can become all that you would have us to be in Christ. Lord, there is only one interpretation of Scripture, but there are multiple applications. And so I ask that your Holy Spirit would help each of us to apply this truth in your particular way to our own individual hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.